2 Samuel chapter 10 to 12, tape 23, Eternal Cliff List.
Chapters 10 through 12, the internal conflict, especially the last part of chapter 12, and I'll ask you to turn there, please. The great illustration of internal conflict, of course, is David's great sin against God in terms of Bathsheba and Uriah. So far, we've been looking at this topically. It's a tremendous section on the depravity of the human heart. It's a tremendous section on confession of sin. It's a tremendous section on the consequences of sin. And last time we illustrated seven ways it illustrates the great grace of God. It's a marvelous section on the grace of God. That brings us now to chapter 12, 26 through 31. I suppose a good place to start this clincher of the internal conflict section is by reading it. So you follow along, please. Beginning at chapter 12, verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. I have even captured the city of waters. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, lest I capture the city myself and it be named after me. So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amount. He also brought out the people who were in it, and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the city to the sons of Ammon. Then David and all of the people returned to Jerusalem. When you read a passage like this, you ask two questions. First of all, you say, what in the world is all of this cruelty? Set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, under axes. Can you imagine such a thing? Put them under axes, throwing them in the brick kilns, the hot furnace. That sounds more than severe. Now, of course, it's true from the record that the children of Ammon were quite savage. They were quite severe themselves. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, where we first meet them in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 11, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, threatened to gouge out the right eye of every man in Jabesh-Gilead. That gives you an idea how they were, too. In Amos chapter 1:13, the prophet says, the Lord is against Ammon because they have ripped open all the pregnant women. It gives you an idea of the kind of people the children of Ammon were. In Ezekiel 25, 2 through 7, we read that the children of Ammon clapped their hands and stamped their feet and rejoiced with all the scorn of their soul against the land of Israel. They were wicked people. These were the same Ammonites who in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel mocked the servants of David. Remember, we discussed that together. And they shaved off half the beard. And then they cut their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away in shame. We went through some of that. The sons of Ammon were cruel. The sons of Ammon were mean. Moloch was the god of the sons of Ammon. Later on that spread, but here's where it started. Right with the sons of Ammon. It was their national god. And every week, They offered their own children. They burned their children to death to this God. So it gives you some idea of the Ammonites. But then you say, hey, just because they're cruel, just because they're depraved and do these inhuman things, that doesn't mean David has to put them under an axe, put them under a saw, throw them in a brick kiln, chop them up with a thresher. And yet that's exactly what we read. Why does the Holy Spirit record this? What is God intending to teach by this? That's the first question. Why this cruelty? Before I answer it, let's ask the second question. The second question, how does this story, 2 Samuel chapter 12, 26 through 31, how does this story tie into the message of 2 Samuel? Why is it right at the end of chapter 12? Does it in some way summarize the message that's gone before? Is it some kind of a clincher? Is God trying to drive home some truth? How does it fit? Why does it appear here? I believe as you go on in the Lord and study the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you're going to find that the Bible is providentially arranged. It's not chronological, it's logical. It's after God's own mind and message. And over and over again, you'll see these stories are just in the right place in order to burn the truth into your heart. And so I believe the Spirit of God has a reason for this rather strange-sounding story to appear where it does. Let me try to answer those two questions. Just to mess up your notes, we'll take them in reverse. Let me answer the second question first, because I think it'll help to get that before you, and then we'll take the first question. How does 2 Samuel 12, 26 through 31, fit into the message of God in 2 Samuel? In other words, why does he close this section with victory over Rabbah, the royal city of the Ammonites? We've been studying David's great sin against God in terms of Bathsheba and Uriah. The entire backdrop of the Bathsheba story has to do with the Ammonites. It's possible to just read this la-la-la and not even catch that point. Notice how chapter 10 begins, please. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died. Now that begins the story of Bathsheba. Notice chapter 11, verse 1, please. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. The whole background of the story of David and Bathsheba has to do with the Ammonites. It was not going to war that led to the great sin that David got involved in. He was supposed to be battling the Ammonites. He stayed home. It was the war with the Ammonites that took Uriah's life. It was that great battle. I don't believe that it's surprising just on the basis of the fact, before we get to the spiritual principle. Just on the basis of the fact, the Spirit of God ends up with the destruction of the Ammonites. That's logical, because the whole story is about that. And the whole context of David and Bathsheba has to do with the Ammonites. The Ammonites, the Ammonites. So it's not surprising to come to chapter 12 and see the destruction of the Ammonites. But as you know, I believe it's deeper than the fact. I believe the Spirit of God intended great principles to be illustrated by these facts. Age-abiding truths. That's the Spirit of God's joy to take these Old Testament histories, these events, and illustrate great truths, New Testament truths, the truth of God. I believe this is far more than victory over an illegitimate nation. Now let me tell you where I get that illegitimate nation. You know where the Ammonites came from. The Ammonites were the product of incest. Lot's son with his daughter. Remember, they got Lot drunk, and then they had relationships with him, and then the children of Ammon were born. There are really two victories here. There's victory over the physical Ammonites, over a nation, and there's also a spiritual victory over the spiritual Ammonites, a different kind of savage. I believe God's telling a spiritual story using the Ammonites as the illustration. Turn again to chapter 10, please. Notice how the story begins. Think along with me spiritually. I'm going to play on your spiritual maturity here and drag you along. Think spiritually. The story begins, chapter 10, verse 2. I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash. The story begins with David saying, I think I'll be kind to the Ammonites. Those are nice folks. Let's be friends. I think I'll be nice. I'll be kind. We'll strike up a friendship. That's how it begins. How does the story end? Kindness to the Ammonites? Put them under the sword. Put them under the sharp iron instruments. Put them under the axes. Throw them in the brick kilns. Something happened from the time the story began till the time the story ended. Let's be kind to the Ammonites. Into the brick kiln with them. Under the threshers. Chop off their heads. What happened? What's the Spirit of God talking about? Why did he write it this way? There was certainly a change of attitude. There's a big step between show them kindness and throw them in the brick kiln. In between where the story begins and where the story ends, is the tragedy of Bathsheba. Is the tragedy of the death of Uriah. The tragedy of the death of that baby. The predicted harvest of agony that David was going to reap as a just reward of his own sowing. I believe the Spirit of God was illustrating a spiritual truth. David had Ammonites in his heart. David had spiritual Ammonites in his heart. They were there and they were enemies and they were bent on his destruction. But he didn't regard them as enemies. He wanted to be friends with them. He wanted to show them kindness. The story is all revolving around the fact that David did not go to war with the Ammonites. He refused to go to battle against the Ammonites. Oh, what trouble David had as he allowed the Ammonites to live in his heart. All through the Bible, the Ammonites lined up against the people of God. So you just take out the history. It's an interesting thing. They always claim to be friends. Their name means the children of my people. Because they were born, of course, illegitimately born, but because they were born sort of Jews, they like to call attention to the fact that they were the people of God. That they were right and righteous, but they weren't. Every time it seems that Israel went to war with a foreign nation, the enemy hired the Ammonites to go against Israel. When Assyria came down against Israel, the Ammonites were there to help the Assyrians. Old Sennacherib hired the Ammonites. When Babylon came down against Judah, the Ammonites were there to help the Babylonians, the Chaldeans against Israel, against Judah. They always lined up against the people of God. They represent a spiritual enemy. I don't believe I'm reading that in. I think all the way through, the Ammonites represent an enemy. And I believe you can nail down exactly which enemy they represent. They were born out of the passion of the flesh. That's how they came into existence. the sin of incest, the passionate relationship between Lot's daughters and himself when he was in a drunken condition. And I believe that they always, throughout the scriptures, just represent that awful passion of the flesh. If I'm wrong there, and I might be, it's only a man's idea, I know I'm right when I say David got hung up with the passion of the flesh in this section. You can't say that's wrong. I know that was his problem. I think he had spiritual Ammonites. And I think there were a lot of them running through his own soul. What happened physically was happening spiritually. David was trying to be friends with the enemy. He refused to go to war against his people. And he also refused to go to war against the spiritual Ammonites that were reigning in his heart. 2 Samuel chapter 10 to 12 is the sad story of spiritual Ammonites, the passion of the flesh. Now, we don't need to go again over all of the gory details to see how the Ammonites swarmed over his soul, his burning lust for the body of Bathsheba and all. We've read the story. We've gone through the facts before, and it's a very sad story. But I believe it's an instructive thing to end this section with a tremendous victory over the Ammonites. So are you tempted to throw your hands up and say, here's a man after God's own heart, so burned by the lust of the flesh, so undone. Could it be that this giant would fall into such sin? Surely God will set him aside. Surely there's no hope for him. Oh, but the chapter ends with great victory over the Ammonites. Tremendous victory over the Ammonites. And not only around the fringes, they had that earlier, but now it was the overthrow of Rabbah, the capital, the nerve center of the Ammonites, their stronghold. Not only does he give a victory over the Ammonites, but it's the overthrow of the capital itself. If ever a passage in the Bible was an illustration of victory, here you have it in chapter 12. Where is the crown of the enemy? It's on David's head. Where is the spoil of the enemy? It's in David's hand. Where is the enemies of David? They're under the saw and under the thresher, under the axe, in the brick kiln. That's where the enemies are. They're utterly destroyed. How does 2 Samuel 12, 26 through 31 fit into the story? I believe God intentionally ends this section in total conflict. The awful raging of the sinful heart against God and against those who are God. And he ends it with victory. He ends it with victory. So that we don't despair. He gave us a story so we wouldn't presume. And now he tells us the end so we don't despair. Because he can lift us up. The enemy attacks from within. God had established the kingdom and it was threatened from within. Now I speak as a fool. You say, what's new, Ed? Do that a lot. You know, don't you sometimes feel that if it were possible for you to lose your salvation, it's not. But don't you sometimes feel, if it were possible for you to lose your salvation, that you'd fall from within? So I do. I know it's not possible. But if it were possible, for I know where it would fall from, and it wouldn't be circumstances out there. This old heart of mine, this pride, this unbelief, this self-interest, all of the passions in my own heart, I'm a child of God. I can't believe what militates against God and against God's word and the truths of God and the ways of God. I can't believe the things that pass through, whatever they are, wavelengths of his grace. I can't believe it. I'm so glad that it's not going to fall. If it did fall, I know it would fall from within. Because the Ammonites are all fooling. And I come to a chapter like this. Oh, hallelujah. It is possible that I could have such a tremendous victory over this illegitimate nation that doesn't deserve to be there. Over the past of my own heart. For the grace of God and the mercy of God and the patience of God, if you've tasted anything of the ways of God, you know a little bit what I'm talking about. These Ammonites are everywhere. Sometimes it's like a little earthquake, so quick. And sometimes the whole thing begins to rock and to shake, and you say, it's going to go this time. I got in so deep. I messed up so bad. I dishonored the Lord. I shamed Him. Couldn't have ruined my testimony any more than I ruined it. A little while later, joy comes in the morning. Tears are wiped away. You're forgiven. You walk in an unclouded relationship with Him. And He even uses you again to the benediction of those around you. And you say, what a God is this? What kind of grace is this? He deals with the Ammonites. It's not possible. It is possible. He gives it. He gives it. Talk, I wouldn't trade anything. For the truth in such a time. To see what God has done with the Ammonites. There is victory. There's restoration. It was necessary after such sin, after such a look at a dirty heart, it was necessary to end this with victory. He had to take our eyes off that awful sin. Had to get our eyes off that fever. Had to get our eyes off Uriah. Had to get our eyes off the death of the baby. Had to get our eyes off of the awful harvest he was about to reap because of his sin. Enemies blaspheming God before because of him. He had to change things, and he does it abruptly. You know, you just begin to read this all of a sudden, under the brick kiln or under the chains and the iron axe, you know, it shocks you to read it. And you know the Spirit of God is intentionally arresting you, stopping and saying, look at this. It must mean something. And then when you begin to meditate and see what it means. So this section ends up with victory over the Ammonites, with the crown of victory being placed on the sinner's head, praise God, with the spoils of the enemies making him rich. This passage means as much to me as any other in 2 Samuel. I identify with this. You ever try to be friends with your Ammonites? Don't want to go to war with them? You're undone, then you fall flat on your face, you dishonor the Lord. Like a fool who disgraces him. So much is fixed. Chapter 11, verse 1, please. Chapter 11, 1 takes place at least 2 years, possibly 3 years, before chapter 12. You know, you have the pregnancy of Bathsheba and the birth of the baby and the death of the baby. A lot of time goes by. The birth of Solomon. Notice 11:1. It says, it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. They besieged Rabbah. That was 3 years later before they destroyed Rabbah. Besieging Rabbah, hemming it in with armed forces is one thing. Got it under control. Don't worry, the Ammonites are not my friends. They're under control. I'm not going to sin like that. They're deceived. I thought there was a qualitative difference between having them surrounded and throwing them in the brick kiln. The Ammonites belong in the brick kiln, not just surrounded and controlled. When God gives the victory, it's not just the fringes. It's not just the outlying cities and districts. He goes right to Rabbah. He says, we're going right to the stronghold, right to the capital, right to the royal city. And we're going to get it there. I believe he ended that way to encourage our hearts. The kingdom of Christ, think spiritually, I promise you, will never fall by the Ammonites. The kingdom of Christ in your heart will never fall by the Ammonites. It will never fall from within. Now, hold on a minute. Let's look at the second question. Why this cruelty? Why all of this severity? Why these gory details on the destruction of the Ammonites? I believe the answer calls attention to an attitude. If the Bible just ended with chapter 12, verse 30, if this passage ended here, look at chapter 12, verse 30. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. If God ended the passage there, you would still have the message of victory, wouldn't you? They were overthrown, the crown was placed on his head, he had great spoil. What would you miss if he didn't give the next verse? And the answer is, you would miss David's attitude toward the Ammonites. Now he hates them. Now they're odious to his soul. This is more than the overthrow of an enemy. Now it's an abomination. Here is a loathing of the Ammonites. It's not just enough to conquer the Ammonites and run away with their spoil. Don't answer this question. Do you hate the Ammonites in your heart? Do you detest them? Do you love them? That's not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing to hate the Ammonites. It takes a miracle of God to hate the Ammonites. My natural heart wants to be friends with the Ammonites. I don't want to go to war with the Ammonites in my own heart. I want to be friends, but they don't want my friendship. They don't like me. They're going to undo me. They scorn me. They take off half my beard and leave me running naked through the city. And I try to be friends with them. Don't for me. Sin is not your friend. The old sin nature is not your friend. You can try to be friends with it all you want. It's going to undo you. I believe God illustrates through the brick kiln and the axe and the iron instrument David's attitude toward the Ammonites. They must be destroyed. They must be annihilated. They must have a cruel death. They cannot live. So easy to say, so hard to realize. No mercy, heart of mine, on sin. To the brick kilns, lust of the flesh. Let me just throw a couple out. Like I said, when I study these things, I don't like to be convicted alone. And I appreciate you know, sometimes we just joke in a lighthearted way about the Ammonites, about sin. Oh, you devil, you. It becomes, let me ask this question. The passion could be well known. Do you hate that? Do you hate that? The passion to be rich and have many things. Do you hate it? Or do you want to be friends with it and not go to war with it? The passion to be famous, to be well-respected. Would you put that under the saw? Would you put that under the thresher? Would you put that under the axe? Do you loathe it? Do you hate it? Do you detest it? Do you despise it? I'm speaking of an attitude that only Christ can give. There's no possibility you can hate sin. You love it. I know you do, because I do. And we're normal, aren't we? Tell me we are. It's not natural to hate the Ammonites. God did a supernatural thing for David. When God gave him victory over the Ammonites, he did a supernatural thing. He took away that desire to be friends and that desire not to go to war. He put a war cry in David's heart, away with the Ammonites. I must hate covetousness. I must hate pride. I must hate self-interest. I must hate the eyes that love to wander on the unclean thing. These are in our hearts. We're made of flesh. Ammonites. To the book count. I believe that's why the Spirit of God recorded this. To illustrate the attitude that we ought to have over these spiritual enemies. In this way, God ends the story that he began to tell in chapter 10. Let me summarize the whole message in these words. The whole message of this whole section. There is no, or make it clear, on earth, internal conflicts that will ever destroy or undo what God has begun to do in your soul. The fact is, God will so work in your heart that the very enemies that at the beginning you tried to befriend and refused to war will make odious to your soul. And there's coming a day when every last enemy that ever attacks you from the inside will be thrown in the brick kiln. And though you may have many scars, you'll sit with the crown upon your head and you'll reap a great spoil, and you will see the defeat of every eminent. That's a marvelous truth. Don't just read this la-la-la. It's precious. When you see David, godly man, fall so low, and then you'll look at your own heart. You say, Lord, is there any hope for me? Oh, yes, he says. Indeed there is. I'll work it out so you'll end up hating the Ammonites. And you'll see them destroyed. Very, very precious truth. Ammonites, Ammonites everywhere, causing my soul and my heart to despair, marching, attacking me, ready or not, relentless parade of the sons of Lot. In our soul, constantly, but we have victory. It's a mighty move of God to bring us to that place where we hate our sin, where we hate the Ammonites. Only God, of course, is going to give this kind of a victory. All right, let me summarize the two questions and then we'll move on. Why did God end with this story? How does it fit in? I believe the answer is to show us that the climax of sin is not defeat, but victory. That's why we end with that story. To show us that the climax of sin is not defeat, it's victory. And I believe he calls attention to the cruel dealing with the Ammonites in order to show us the tremendous attitude change that he'll work in our hearts. He'll bring us to the place where we'll hate the Ammonites. May he work it in us. Any comments or easy questions on this section? All right. That brings us now to the third division of 2 Samuel. What I'd like to do this evening is just get it before you. Those of you who have already read 13 through 24, you have mercy on me, don't you? You understand the tremendous number of facts that are intertwined in those chapters. I don't want you to get lost in the facts. I don't want you to get snowed. And so I'm going to suggest for you an overview on how we're going to look at it. And then as we get into the details, I think it'll make more sense to you. Just as chapters 10 through 12 teach, no internal conflict can ever undo what God has begun to do in my soul. No Ammonite, no matter how savage or how fierce or how cruel, can ever undo anything God has done. Just so, there is no external conflict. There's nothing that can ever hit you from the outside. And once again, God uses aggravated examples. He chooses the histories that will never come to you. He takes the most extreme cases. Same as to say, if he can stand under this, you can stand under whatever you face, because you'll never face what poor David went through in these next chapters. So my heart went out to him. Even though he's with the spirits of just men made perfect, I cried over him today. I said, David, you poor guy, what you went through? And how I praise God, he went through it, that we might have a word, that we might have a record, that there are no external conflicts. Nothing can touch us, no circumstance, no personal weakness, no opposition from friend or foe or family can ever upset what God has begun to do in our soul. Poitiers is a tremendous thing. Chapter 13 through 24 tells that complicated and intriguing story. Much of these chapters is just describing the harvest that David is reaping because of his sin. He asked for an awful lot of what he got here. Of course, he confessed, so God turned the curse into a blessing. Let me give you a bird's eye view of the section as a whole, and then we'll begin to go back and pick up. I just want to get you the principles tonight, and then we'll pick up the story next time. Let me suggest a broad outline. You see it before you on the board. Now, once again, I'm going to make a studied effort that we don't get lost in the facts here. I want you to see the big thing. I'll give you a factual outline first, and then we'll come back and try to pick up the spirit of the thing and follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. Here's one illustration that you can get lost in the facts. Without counting David's 37 mighty men, there are 36 other persons in this section whose lives are intertwined back and forth. You've got to know 36 people in order to understand the story. Those are just the facts. Without counting the mighty men, there's an awful lot of facts. And it's so easy to just say, well, I'm glad I don't have to study that. That is something. God wants us to study it. He wants us to see it. And we want to see Him, the Lord Himself. That's why we study, not to learn the facts. Let me divide it first according to the facts and then try to pick up the principle. I believe this section can be divided into four big parts. If you just sit down, what I try to do is read it in a sitting and just see the natural breaks. There are clear breaks here. The first is chapters 13 through 18. Now, this is the longest section. The story of Absalom. That's just a way to get the facts before you. Absalom's story. It begins with the rape of his sister Tamar, and it tells the whole story of the insurrection all the way to his death. The story of Absalom. Sixth chapter. And then chapter 19 and 20 belong together. Because after Absalom dies, now David makes his way back to Jerusalem to become king again. So he was driven out by Absalom. So now he's on the way back, and he finds out that 92%, if that's the wrong percentage, you got to blame my son Daniel. Because I don't know how to figure out percentages. There were 12 tribes, 11 rejected him, 1 accepted him. What's the percentage? He told me 92%. I'm not good at math, okay? And that's a story in itself. David's on his way back. He's all set to be king again. And he finds out that they don't want him. I could understand this. But this. Then, chapter 21 belongs by itself. I'm just guessing at what I think is the message here. It's a strange chapter to even be in here. All of a sudden he goes back to the sons of Saul and to the four sons of Goliath and tells about another war. And just put that in there. So I say, well, you got to study that by itself.
And then I believe there's a clear clincher, the last three chapters. 22 through 24. Chapter 22 is a psalm. Chapter 23 tells about the great feats of all of his mighty men. And then chapter 24 tells about the numbering of the people. Great clincher. The book ends with a warning. All right, let's look again at these four facts. Absalom, Israel, the sons of Goliath, and then the clincher. He closes with a psalm, the story of these men, and the numbering of the people. I believe if you see the principles behind the facts, I think it'll make a lot of sense when we study it together. I told you that 13 through 24 told the truth that there is nothing that can come against us externally that can undo the work of God in our souls. The three sections, 1, 2, 3, not counting the clincher, the three sections in the second half of 2 Samuel, God gives in story form, I think it's complete. The only things you'll ever face from the outside, the only things that will ever come against you from the outside, he gives aggravated illustrations of the only things that will ever oppose you, shows how David has victory over them, in order to write down forever in picture form that nothing hitting you from the outside can undo what God has done in your soul. In chapter 13 through 18, we have, under the person of Absalom, I believe, David is attacked by the world, by the world system. I don't believe it's hard to see that Absalom personifies the world, worldly vainglory, self-conceit. Follow this with me, please. If I'm reading it in, then just scrap it. Look at chapter 14, verse 25. Now, don't forget, the Spirit of God is calling attention to this. Now, in all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. Why does God call attention to that? Look at verse 26. And when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. He used the regular shekel, it's about 3 pounds. If he used the sanctuary shekel, it was about 6 pounds of hair he cut off his head every year. Chapter 15, verse 1. It came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Boy, you talk about pride. That's nothing but pride. Rides down the street in a chariot and 50 men out running in front of him. Verse 2. And Absalom used to rise early, stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant from one of the tribes of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then any man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts away from the men of Israel. Verse 7. Oh, I did that. Okay. I believe that Absalom is just a personification. He's the beautiful, the strong, the proud. He rides out there and all these men are before. I know the answers. If you'd only come to me, I could give you the world system. Now, God uses Absalom, as all this empty world has to offer,
bad enough when the whole world system's against us, but when it's from our own family,
try to picture how God compounds the problem. It's not bad enough he's unsaved, and he represents everything that the Christian doesn't want anything to do with. But when it comes out of your own family, right from your own bowels, when all of the opposition of the world rejects us, we say, well, that's the world. What do you expect? But when it's in the person of our loved ones, our own family, man, how can we stand? How can we survive that? He survives it.
The whole world came against him in the person of his own son.
And he survived it.
There's nothing that can come against us that he's not going to give us victory over.
It's one thing to see sin in the world. You know, you turn on the TV and you hear about rape and incest and murder. He didn't have to turn on the TV. He had to go in the living room. It was in his own children. All of those sins that we read about in the paper, here on TV, there it was in his own family. And his own son rises up to have him murdered.
How would your Christianity fare?
I'm so glad he went through it. I feel badly for him. Not now. He, of course, rejoiced in knowing it. And what he went through there.
You talk about being opposed. Absalom represents everything bad in his own family.
How that must have tore his heart out by the roots. What a test he had. Sometimes I wonder which is the hardest test. Abraham's willingness to kill his own son, or David's test when his own flesh and blood wanted to kill him. Oh, I tell you, what a test he faced.
Chapter 13 through 18, I believe, just in this graphic illustration through Absalom, gives the awful, the world against us. 19 and 20 gives us another opposition. This time it's more painful yet. In chapter 19 and 20, David was rejected again. And this time, God changes the illustration. This time, it's supposedly the people of God that reject him. And the only ones that don't reject him are the handful, the little remnant, and a few heathen that gathered round. 600 heathens and the little remnant of God's people. When David was given victory over Absalom, over the world, even though there's unsaved in your family, you say, well, they're unsaved. I expect this kind of behavior. That's outside the camp. You expect it out there. But what happens when the church, some people don't like the word church in the Old Testament, changes? When the people of God, when those who represent the lovers of God, Israel, when they say, we don't want you. Get out. We disagree with you. We hate you. We don't want to have anything to do with you. Well, I'll tell you, that's painful. That's painful. Only the remnant accepted him. Only the messianic tribe. You ever taste opposition from the outside world? Did you ever get opposition from the inside world, the saved? Well, I'll tell you, that hurts. Sometimes, you know, you get to the place where you just want to throw in the towel and say, what's the use? What in the world is the point anyway? Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. Sitting in the garden eating worms.
I can see being rejected by the unsaved, the world system, and even the pain of having one from your own family reject.
But what hurt when those who are called by the Lord's name, by the name Christian, children of Zion, reject you and slander you and say all kinds of things against you, undo everything that you love and believe and accuse you of heresy?
As the storm bends the sapling, it only strengthens it, and the roots go down deeper.
God turns this thing into good. So when they had a civil war there, David came out a better man for it.
There's nothing that can come against the people of God. Not from the inside, not from the outside, not the whole world. If it's personified in my family, it's not going to come against us and undo what God has done. Not the Christian world, 92 or 99% of it.
It's not going to undo what God has begun to do in my soul, in your soul.
There's a third opposition in chapter 21, illustrated by the sons of Saul and the sons of Goliath, the severe test. I've just written on the blackboard the word past. Here's what I mean by that. We'll put it together when we come to this chapter, but I'll tell you. One of David's first public victories was victory over Goliath. That was 40 years before. And now he finds out that Goliath has children. Are you with me? One of his first public victories was over Goliath. You ever say, well, I learned this. Who would ever learn anything? Well, I learned to trust God. Tell me about it. I learned to rest. I'm sure you did today. Anxiety has children too. Goliath has kids. Goliath Jr. will soon be by. That was one of his kids' names. The other one was Finadab Binab or something like that. And the other one was Saph. And the other one was so ugly it wasn't even named. Had six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. We don't ever learn anything, and one of the biggest oppositions that come against us is our past. You think we're going on with the Lord, and you think we're doing so fine, and after 15 years or 20 years walking with God, we come to the place, we say, didn't I learn anything through the years? All of this comes before I fall again on not believing His faithfulness, that He'll provide my needs, that He'll guide me, that He'll comfort me, that He'll sustain me. Those are rudiments. Those are ABC. I should have had that before.
We begin to learn again and we say, I'm not even sure I'm even saved. Maybe I've been playing games all this time. Maybe I've been faking it. Like I came into David's life. I tell you, it was a test.
It was a test when the world attacked him, especially in the person of his own son. It was a tremendous test when the people of God opposed him, a rejection that ripped his heart out. It was a tremendous test when he stood in a circle on the ground and said, I'm not sure I ever learned anything. And the Bible says he was exhausted. Now that was physical, but it illustrates the spiritual. And he's got to deal with Goliath all over again. Thought I had that one under my belt. And he no sooner gets finished with that, he comes again. And again. And again. Because God's illustrating something. Can anything undo the work that God's begun to do in my heart? And the answer is no. No. No Ammonite from within. Not the world in its most painful opposition. Not the rejection of the most spiritual acquaintances. Not the whole oppression of all the days that have gone by and the very little that we learned, that we thought we knew and we forgot. Nothing can undo the work of God in my soul. Oh, I tell you. Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that everything God doeth will remain forever. There's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing to take from it. God has so worked that men would fear Him. You say, oh yeah, that's Ecclesiastes, man's wisdom under the sun. All right, let me give it to you in the New Testament. Same truth. Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has no unfinished symphony. If he's begun a work in your heart,
He's going to complete.
He's not going to bring you so far and drop you. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you. He also will do it. Now let me get before you just as we close. Nothing on the inside can undo me, nothing on the outside can undo me, not the world, not the church, not the past, nothing can undo what God has done. How does the book end up? Chapter 22. It ends up with a song. It ends up with a song. How does the book end up? Chapter 23, illustrated by the feats of those mighty men. It ends up with strength of character. Oh, I tell you, at the end of the book, David's a whole lot better than he was at the start of the book. Illustrated by all of those mighty men. How do I become a mighty man of the king? Study the mighty men of the king. And you see the great principles that make me a mighty man of the king. You say, yeah, but the book ends up with failure. David numbered the people and started trusting in himself. The book doesn't end up with failure. The book ends up with the sacrifice of the sheep. The book ends up with the blood. The book ends up with my need for the blood. I'll tell you, that's a note of victory. That's how the book...